Bible reading taken from Matthew 27, 45-56. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please would you help us this morning to understand what we've just read and to be changed by it, for Christ's sake.
Amen.
What we've just read is an account of the most central, the most crucial event that is the key to understanding not only the whole of Matthew, but the whole of the Bible, that is the key to not only understanding all of history that has already happened, but everything that will happen. What we've just read is the foundation on which we can build lives following Jesus. We're going to walk through this account, so keep it to hand, and we're going to have a look at what happened together. But before we jump straight in here, let's have a look at what's been going on in Matthew up to this point so far. Written primarily to a Jewish audience, Matthew recounts some extraordinary claims that Jesus has made about who he is. Jesus is claiming that he is the long-promised Messiah, the king in David's line who will sit on the throne forever. Jesus has claimed to be the very Son of God, the one we saw hinted back at in Hosea 11. Do you remember? "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's Jesus. Jesus has claimed that only he knows the Father and those to whom he chooses to reveal him. Jesus has performed signs and miracles and wonders, and what has this earned him? Scorning and despising him, the Jewish leaders and authorities have been looking for a way to kill Jesus. Eventually, one of Jesus' own followers has given him up for a bag of silver, betrayed him with a kiss, and then dragged from kangaroo court to kangaroo court. False witnesses have accused Jesus, and due process has been utterly abandoned. And finally, accused of claiming to be the Son of God, the blasphemer who threatened the temple, Jesus is found guilty by the Jews who spit on him, who strike him in the face, who beat him and mock him. And whilst Jesus' closest friend is stood outside, denying even knowing Jesus, he is then dragged before the Gentile rulers, who, even though they find him innocent, give in to the crowd, baying for his blood with the words, "Crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children." Jesus is mocked, flogged, beaten, and finally nailed to the cross, to the sound of jeering and taunting. And this is where the passage we're in this morning begins. A darkness in the Bible, in that verse that we saw read to start with, that Jim read earlier, darkness is often a sign of God's judgment. In Amos 8 verse 9, God promises to judge his people for their deeds with these words, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So here we are at Golgotha. And imagine just standing in that crowd, as one of those who shouted, "Crucify, crucify," the one who claimed to be the King of the Jews. And imagine the gut-wrenching fear as the one who claimed to be the Son of God hangs there. The clock strikes noon, and the sky is turned to utter blackness. God's wrath and judgment for the deeds of the people has appeared. By all rights, that should pretty much be where the story ends, as God's wrath is just poured out unmeasured on those who are standing and jeering as God's son is murdered. But instead, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This terrible judgment, this torrent of wrath, this blackness, is not in fact aimed at the people, but focused on Jesus. God's judgment does not come on guilty men who crucified innocent Jesus, but on innocent Jesus to save guilty men. And this is how, earlier in Matthew's account, Jesus was able to say that his message was one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is how Jesus was able to say to that paralytic man who came through the roof, "Your sins are forgiven, get up and walk." And this is how Jesus can say to us all, "Your sins are forgiven." It's because at the cross, God judged Jesus instead of us. It's important to see that in Matthew's account so far, there is no one who stands around innocently watching Jesus die. The disciples, they're identified as all having betrayed Jesus to save their own skins. The Jewish leaders are identified as the ones who orchestrate Jesus' death. The Gentile leaders, they're the ones who hand Jesus over, even though they find him innocent. And the people, they indict themselves with the words, "His blood be on us and on our children." There are no innocent bystanders in Matthew's account of Jesus' death. And as we read the account, we are not innocent bystanders either. It was for sin that Jesus came to die, for their sin and for ours. And so, Jesus, who had perfectly obeyed his Father for all eternity, whose love for the Father was perfect and unspoilt, is now cut off more than anyone has ever been cut off. He's forsaken. Thinking about this, it's quite hard to imagine how bad that really is. And it's quite hard to imagine it because no one has yet experienced it, apart from Jesus. If we follow Christ, we'll never really know what that judgment was like, and that's kind of the point. If we follow Christ, judgment is done. We never need know how bad it is, because Jesus took it. If you're trusting in Christ, then God will never forsake you, because Jesus was forsaken for you. And that's just not, it's not just a promise for eternity, for the future, it's a promise for now. No matter how much we screw up, no matter how much we keep doing those things that we wish we didn't, no matter what anyone else thinks of us or says to us, God will never forsake you, because Jesus was forsaken. And as we look on, we see that in this lowest of all moments for Jesus, what do those standing around him do? They make a mockery of him. When some of those standing there heard Jesus cry, they said, "He's called Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." I don't know if those standing around really mistook Jesus' cry as a call to Elijah. Apparently Eli sounds a bit like Elijah. But either way, they decide to have some fun with it. Psalm 69 recounts a cry that David cried to God in the face of his enemies, saying, "I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me wine vinegar for my thirst." As those standing round at Golgotha echo this psalm and unwittingly point us to the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah who fulfills David's words, they themselves miss who he is. And so they stand back in mockery with words, now leave them alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save them. And so here he is, Jesus, mocked and utterly forsaken, alone, abandoned by his friends and his own heavenly Father. And in this moment, Jesus gives up his spirit. He dies. Note though, it wasn't taken from him, but he gave it up. In this lowest of all moments for Jesus, the promised Messiah shows us his absolute power and authority and what he chooses to do with it. Jesus, in complete control, chooses to die, forsaken by his Father for the forgiveness of men, the like of whom stand around mocking him whilst he does it. What a king he is to follow. One whose authority is matched only by his obedience to his Father, whose power is equalled by his resolve to save sinners like me. And already we've seen that Jesus' death has accomplished so much. We'll never be forsaken because he was. But there's still more that Matthew wants us to see. Jesus dies, and Matthew tells us that at that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. If we're in any doubt that Jesus' death was no ordinary death, here we have the earth itself convulsing as the one by whom everything was created dies. But rather than start with this in his account, Matthew instead chooses to fly us right across Jerusalem to the other side of the city, to the temple, and what's going on over there. Now, you probably know, the temple was the means that God had given his people, the Israelites, of relating to him. The Jews would go into the temple, they'd offer sacrifices for forgiveness. At the temple, the priests would intercede between God and the people. The temple was the absolute focal point of the Israelites' relationship with God. Jesus himself had said that the temple would be torn down and that he would rebuild it in 3 days. And Jesus' challenge to the temple is one of the accusations used at his trial and one of the things the Jews mock Jesus for as they hang him up to die with the words, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." But now, as Jesus dies, one of the two big curtains in the temple, we're not told which, is torn, not by a man from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. Not physically, as the Jews had imagined, but effectively, just as Jesus had said, the temple and all of its systems and practices was torn in two as Jesus died. What is it God's communicating? To the Jews, the message is clear. Now Jesus has died, don't go back to the temple. Why not? Because Jesus' body broken and blood poured out is the new way of forgiveness for sins. Don't go back to the old temple, the old means of knowing forgiveness and knowing God. Jesus' death is the new way. I guess that must have been quite hard for New Testament Christians who'd formerly been Jews, who were used to going to the temple and offering sacrifices to be certain of forgiveness in relationship with God. Now to be sure instead, just because of the death. Instead of an enormous temple with incense and everything covered in gold and priests and prayers and all sorts, Jesus had given them some bread and some wine to remember his death. It must have been tempting for them to go back to the temple for the confidence that they wanted, that they were okay with God. I wonder, do we sometimes find ourselves putting our confidence in things other than Jesus' death? One of the things that I find really reveals where my confidence lies is how I respond when I don't live up to my own expectations. When the realisation that I've been being a lazy husband makes me feel low and takes all the joy out of my day and I find it hard to pray, well, that shows me I'm not really trusting Jesus' death for forgiveness, but my own righteous living. When I don't feel like I can pray easily because I haven't read my Bible that day, I'm not trusting in Jesus' death to guarantee my relationship with God, but my own obedience. Do we put our confidence in relationship with God in ourselves? Because we read our Bibles and pray? Because we take our children to Sunday school? Because we even sacrifice money or comfort or security for us and our families? God put a big rip through the middle of the temple so that we would clearly see the only place to put our confidence for forgiveness of sins, for a relationship with God, is now in Jesus' death. So, here we are. Jesus has died, forsaken, so we don't have to be. And God has clearly shown us that this death is where we can be confident of forgiveness and relationship with God. And I often think, well, that's where the story ends. Now we have to wait 2 more days for Easter Day, for the resurrection, and for the rest of the story. But Matthew's account of what happened carries on. And as Jesus dies, people are being raised to life. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. We have to wait until after the resurrection for the evidence of the life that Jesus brings. But Matthew doesn't put this sentence about people coming to life in the account of Jesus' resurrection, but here instead in the account of Jesus' death. Why is that? Because it's Jesus' death that brings life. If you're following Jesus, how can you be sure, absolutely certain, that when you die, God will raise you and give you eternal life? It's because of Jesus' death. At the cross, not only do we see that Jesus' death means God will not forsake us, but that Jesus' death brings life. Jesus' message to his followers, time and time again in Matthew, and his message to us has been, take up your cross and follow me. And that seems to me like a bit of a crazy message, to be honest. Why would I follow Jesus when it means taking up a cross? When it means sticking my neck out and risking reputation and respect, comfort, maybe even security? Because it means I'm following Jesus, whose own cross brings me life. Following Jesus might seem like a crazy thing at first glance. But as we look at Jesus' death, we see that at the end of the day, only following Jesus, who died, will bring life for all eternity. Who else are you going to follow? The Jewish chief priests, scribes and elders saw how Jesus died, and they mocked him for his ridiculous claim to be the Son of God. How could he be? Here he is, hanging dead on a cross. But this death is the very same death that the soldiers guarding Jesus saw. When the centurion and those who were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. And what conclusion did they come to? Surely he was the Son of God. The Jews had been waiting since before the time of Hosea, looking out for the promised Messiah, the Son of God. But they didn't see him when he came. Instead, here's a bunch of Gentile soldiers who see firsthand the death of Jesus and know exactly who he is. Do you have friends who doubt who Jesus really is? Maybe you yourself aren't always convinced that Jesus is who he said he is. Maybe, like me, a quick look at my life shows that practically I doubt if I really can be certain that Jesus is the one worth following often. That all his claims are true, that he really is the Messiah that I need. Look at the way he died. Like one of the great Renaissance painters, Matthew creates an extraordinary picture here of Jesus' death for us. As we look at it, we see God's wrath poured out on Jesus, who in the face of mockery and abuse chooses to bear the unimaginable pain of judgment and die. And in that same moment, see God metaphorically tearing the temple itself in two, declaring only Jesus to be the way to be forgiven and know God. as we look, see Jesus' death giving birth to life, the life that now we can be assured of. If we're sometimes not sure that Jesus is the one to follow, if we are tempted to follow other things or to put our trust anywhere other than Jesus, look at his death. See all that he's done for us there, and see that surely, surely, he is the Son of God. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you so much that Jesus died, that out of obedience to you and love for sinners like us, he chose to die. We thank you that he bore our judgment. We thank you that he brings us life. Help us, Father, to put all of our trust and hope in him, not in ourselves. Help us to see his death clearly and to turn to you in repentance for our sin, fully assured of your forgiveness and love. Father, help us to live our lives following Jesus, with our eyes set firmly on his cross, full of confidence, thankfulness and joy, as we see all he's done for us there. Thank you.